I think it's fairly safe to say that everyone, or most normal people anyway, love vacation. And if they don't love vacation, they at least love the idea of vacation anyway. We all want a break from life in some way. We all, in some sense, want to get away from the tedium of our life, the fact that our jobs can be difficult or tedious. We want to get away from jobs that are stressful. We want to get away from those things that seem like there's never an end in sight and just get a break from that which goes on and on, seemingly in endless fashion. We want to get away, in some sense, from our own life, from our house and the maintenance that that entails. We want to get away from our yard and the work that is found there, the cleaning up after children, just the general upkeep and maintenance that goes along with living day to day. It can become a laborious task, as I'm sure many of you are well aware. We want to go somewhere where all of that is someone else's responsibility. We want to go where, you know, you come in and there's a leaky faucet, not my problem. Once the towel is used, it can be just thrown on the floor and it will magically disappear the next day. We want vacation. And we don't just want vacation when things go wrong. We don't mind them at all, even just because life is hard in general, not because we want to get away from everything that's just somehow displeasing to us. There are some of you who love your jobs. There are some of you who are completely satisfied with what you're doing, and yet having a break from it all is still a welcomed relief. There are times when we have a vacation on the horizon, and it is what ultimately keeps us going through those difficult weeks or the stress that may be building up. There's this hope set out before us. At least that is coming. That is around the corner. But of course, vacation isn't always what it's expected to be, is it? The accommodations may not be what they looked like online or what you had hoped for. The weather doesn't always cooperate. The waves don't always cooperate. The car breaks down on the way. Or, even more to the point and more exhausting, is that while you're on vacation, while you can get away from bosses and jobs and maintenance and houses and demands of a schedule, you cannot get away from you. That problem just seems to go with you wherever you go. Wherever you are, there you are. And it's not just you in the sinful sense, as bad as that is. It's not just you on your bad days, but you in the broken sense. The fact that your life lacks wholeness. There are problems that no matter what you do to get away from them, you cannot escape. As great as vacation is, when the plane lifts off, cancer doesn't disappear. You know, as wonderful it is to get out of town, that doesn't necessarily heal every relationship that has been broken in your life or the harm that it's caused and left in its wake. We want that peace and that wholeness, but of course, even going on vacation reminds us of the lack thereof. We may want a certain sort of vacation, but of course we can't afford it. So there we are at Lake Skinner. Poor health and those sorts of things, the lack in our lives of whether it be money or relational lack or the brokenness that is in our own homes between husband and wife and parent and child, they don't just magically disappear no matter how much time you take off. And that's not even to speak of the fact that your temper and your impatience, your lack of planning, your lack of compassion, your incessant and never-ceasing selfishness are right there, rearing their ugly head, ruining what was in your mind going to be the ultimate escape from all that was life. And this doesn't even begin to speak of what happens when we realize that we've invested certain expectations into vacations that never come, and they remind us that even that sort of rest isn't enough. Just resting, in fact, is an awfully tall order in this present life. Some would say impossible. There are many of you who can take as much time off as could be offered, and you wouldn't be able to relax anyway. There are just too many things going on in your own mind, too many stresses that are impinging upon you. And yet, the fact that we are to rest and to take time off is something that God commanded His people long ago. He commanded them, oddly enough, to take a day off. And it's magically something we somehow needed to hear, as if we would have been resistant or hesitant had He not told us to. And not only did he command it, but God made a very big deal about it in the Scripture. There is a lot of ink spilled over the pages of Scripture talking not just about the Sabbath as a command, but exactly how to keep the Sabbath, the consequences of not keeping the Sabbath, all the different sorts of Sabbaths that are to be kept, and ultimately the history of Israel and their failure to keep those Sabbaths and all of the turmoil that happened because of that fact. It's strange, really, if you think about it, that God commands us to take time off and then spends a bunch of time talking about taking that time off. And yet he does. And it's the strangeness of it that we want to examine this morning as we come to the fourth commandment. This will be one sermon of at least two on this particular commandment, because it's so large in its scope that it's awfully hard to bring it all together in one sermon without testing your own patience on the Lord's Day. And so this morning we want to look at one aspect of the Sabbath as we open Exodus chapter 20 and begin looking at verse 8. And the first thing we want to see is that God does command us to rest. He commands us to rest. We come to this fourth commandment and we can't help but see in some sense, and hopefully with some interest, that it is strange. It is strange on the face of it. There's a lot about just how it's presented in the text that is weird. You'll notice this is the first commandment that comes to us in the positive. We have been told three times what we shall not do, and now we are told in the positive sense, you will remember something. I want you to positively do this commandment, and you'll see it's even stranger. How you positively keep it? You positively keep it by not doing other things. But all that said, it's the first commandment that comes to us in this positive. You'll also see that it is the longest of the Ten Commandments. Now, take that in for a second. God spent more time penning this commandment of all the ten. And that should bring some attention to our own minds. It's different because it's set apart even in the text as a different paragraph. When you read through the Ten Commandments, oddly enough, when you look at the text in the original language, this commandment starts as a new paragraph, and that will not happen again until, guess what? The commandments themselves are over in verse 17. But for whatever reason, this commandment is set off as the beginning of something new, and special attention is given to it. It is different even because this commandment, as we'll see as we go on in Exodus, is spoken of not just as a commandment to keep, but as a sign between God and His people. This particular commandment, and no other, is what God says is the sign that Israel is my people and not the people of the nations. So hear me, as we listen to Exodus 31, the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. You hear the language? Above all. This is what I want above every other thing, that you keep my Sabbaths, because this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. And everyone who profanes it will be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days your work shall be done. But on the seventh day it is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. And therefore the people of Israel shall keep Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. Interesting language concerning the Sabbath. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested, and He was refreshed. Interesting. It is a sign, this day is a sign between God and Israel. The same sort of language is used of things like the rainbow after the covenant, in the covenant making with Noah. This will be a sign for the world that God is doing something. It's the same language that's used concerning the sign of circumcision in the covenant with Abraham. And you'll notice here, when it comes to the covenant of Moses, God says the Sabbath day is a sign. It's a sign between you and I that we're in this covenant together. And it's going to be a sign also to the generations following. It's clear, at least, and all I want to prove by those things, is that this command is a big deal. Such a big deal that if you fail to keep it, you can be put to death. So monumental that the prophets make known the reason, the core reason, Israel ends up in exile Not merely that they were idol worshippers and flagrantly so, but because they failed to keep Sabbaths so long that the land of Israel never got to rest in the seventh year as it was supposed to, and because it didn't get to rest, God was going to kick Israel out of the land in order to give all those years back to the land that were stolen from it because the Sabbath was not kept there. So when you hear the 70 years of exile, those 70 years have everything to do in relation to Israel not keeping the Sabbath in the land and letting the land rest in the seventh year, as we will see. Somewhat like we tell our kids in our own day, you're not different, you're just special. So this commandment really does come to us in that way. It's clearly different in some way from the rest of the commandments, and it's given special attention. It's to command our attention as we look at it this morning. So what is the command and what makes it so special? Well, the command is simple in one sense, at least on the face of it. Remember a day. You're to remember this day every week for as long as you live throughout all of your generations. The seventh day is to be kept differently or to be remembered. But you'll notice the word for remember here is not merely bring to mind or to memory, hey, remember that thing that happened last week, but it's to be remembered in such a way that it leads to an action. It's this kind of covenantal remembrance. Remember, and as you're remembering, make sure that you keep it holy. So you bring it to mind weekly, and in bringing it to mind, you have these certain actions that show that you're setting it apart as a special day, different from your other days of the week. An action is required in this sort of remembrance. So how do they keep it holy? You'll notice, at least on the face of it, by abstinence. The day is kept holy, at least on the face at the beginning, by ceasing from their normal labors. You're not going to work, nor your sons or your daughters or your wives or your slaves or anyone else, even the stranger in Israel, the most debased and most possible to be exploited, even they aren't to be doing your labor on this day. Everything is just supposed to stop and to cease in regard to that particular calling. Now you'll notice right off the bat that the commandment does a few things. For instance, it affirms work, right? 6 days you shall labor. It affirms that working is it's a good thing. It's part of the world that God created. It's part of our vocation and calling as human beings made in the image of God. It affirms that this is the normal course of life. For all of our expectation as a culture that somehow we're going to get to a place where we just don't need to work anymore and life will be an eternal vacation, leisure will be all that we have on our hands. And no matter how much technology has been created to that end, what does it end up doing? It just ends up creating more work, and then we think, because we believe somehow we're supposed to get out of work no matter what, we're dissatisfied, because the real goal for us is, you know, if we could just get to eternal vacation, then life would be good. But the normal course of life is a day filled with labors. The majority of your life is a day where you will be doing things in your vocation and calling, and not just at work and business hours, but in the raising of your children, the fathering of your sons, the caring for your children as mothers, the obedience to your parents as kids, you know, everything that goes beyond, in one sense, the sacred of what the Sabbath is calling you to. Everything you're called to be as a human being is the work that we're to be expecting all life long as people. But in the midst of that normal routine, in the midst of our calling and our vocation as humans to be those who are working as imaging God, comes this special interruption that is called the Sabbath. And it really is an interruption. It intrudes, in one sense, if you're reading it rightly, upon the normal. The normal is you're just going about doing your labors. Now remember, Israel has just come out of 400 years of slavery where they had no days of rest. Their whole life was just work. Day after day was work, and that ceaselessly so. And in the middle of that, God's saying, I am interrupting that, and you're getting a day, which all of that stops. It's almost as if the world stops. There's a pause button that's hit, and everything just ceases. Time stands still for a bit. You know, your plow just remains in the field without movement. Your animals remain in the stall. All of those things that will be busy and functioning the next day are all on pause for this particular day. Why? The reason given? Because that's what God did. That's the grounding, you'll notice, of this particular commandment. God's own example. He worked in creation for 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. And therefore, Israel, as His chosen people, the one people that He chose out of all the world, as a sign between you and I, you're going to look like me. I worked 6 days and rested, and so as a sign to the world, you will also be like me, and you will work 6 days and rest on the seventh. It's a copy. It's a reflection of what God was already doing. And just like the Sabbath day for Israel is special, you will notice as soon as God tells us that, as soon as He says, oh, this isn't a new day that just sprung up out of nowhere. This is a day that's already existed. I had a work week, and I worked 6 days, and I rested on the Sabbath. There's a Sabbath that already existed. We realize we can go back and look at that day, and it is special. Just like this day is odd and strange, and so was God's seventh day. It was odd, and it was strange. The immediate thing is, every other day of creation, right, something's going on. God's forming and fashioning, and He's separating and naming. And on the seventh day, He ceases from all of that, and He rests. He blessed the seventh day, we're told in Genesis 2, and He made it holy because He rested from all the work He had done in creation. You'll notice something else. He didn't just rest, but He named the day differently. He called it something different. Every other day by God was a blessed day, right? He created things. He blessed the creation He made, and He called it good. That was the blessing He gave. This is good. But not the seventh day. That day He named holy, and He set it apart. He took it and He said, this one day is different from all those other days. It's special unto Me. It is sanctified and set apart. I have named it differently and called it something different. That's not the only strange thing. If you read the text carefully, what else is different? On this day, unlike any other day, it's the only day where we don't see morning and evening. Every other day of creation, God reminds us that there was evening and there was morning, and then the next day He did this. But on the seventh day, there's no evening, there's no morning, and the text is telling us something by that, as we will see. There's no ending that's told to us concerning this day. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes plain that God has been resting. He's ceased from His work of creation ever since then. He's been, in one sense, hanging out in the seventh day ever since the first page of the Bible, in the way that the Bible speaks about it anyway. He was done with His creative work. Now hear me here. So He was done with what we call vocation, right? He was done with His creative work, and then He entered into another phase that He calls rest, all in the seventh day. And according to the Scripture, that day does not end. It does not end. Now, there's no morning, there's no evening, it just continues on. Notice what the author says in Hebrews, for we who have believed in Jesus enter that rest, as He has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken somewhere of the seventh day like this. God rested on the seventh day from all of His works. But He also said, they shall not enter my rest. Now, why is that important? Without getting too deep this morning, the author is saying, God spoke of the day, the seventh day, like this. I rested. But then He also said to the first generation of Israel, you're not coming in. To what? To my rest, that was the seventh day. So He's somehow talking to Israel and saying, I'm here in the seventh day resting, and you don't get to come in because of your disobedience. You didn't believe my words. And that will make more sense, hopefully, as we go on. But all we need to know for this first point is that God's seventh day is special, just like the Sabbath command is special. And He has been in or on Sabbath, He's been resting ever since the finish of the sixth day of creation, because His creative work is over. And Israel, in this fourth commandment, is called to join Him one day a week. Called to join and copy Him. He's been resting, I want you to rest as well. Well, the second thing that we see, after we see God's commanding of rest, is what God is communicating through that rest. What is He communicating through that rest? And this is, I think, where a lot of times this point gets skipped. People want to get right into, well, how do we keep Sabbath, and do we still keep Sabbath? Is this commandment for us? And if so, what's it supposed to look like? And we'll get to that, don't worry, not today, but we will get to it. But in order to really understand all that's going on with this commandment, we have to understand what was God trying to say by it. He's clearly made it special, a bit different than the rest of the commandments. And He's trying to say something by its difference. So what is it that he's trying to say? What are we to learn as we read of it? Think of what's being asked in the commandment, to rest and to do no work. And then think of the consequences. Consequences are fairly severe, right? It seems like. Don't go collect wood. If you do, I will kill you. And that is what the commandment says. If you see anyone doing these things, he is to be put to death immediately. What are you forbidden to do on this day? To leave one's place, to do any agricultural work, to kindle a fire, to gather wood, to conduct business of any sort, any carrying of burdens, any treading of the winepress, any loading of your donkey, all of these punishable by death. Why? Because God ceased on the seventh day, and you will cease as well. And if you don't, the example that will be left is your own destruction. But even beyond what we see in the breadth of keeping the fourth commandment, we see the Old Testament makes a whole lot bigger deal of the Sabbath than just one day a week. There's all these other Sabbaths that go along with it. For instance, there is what we've talked about already, this Sabbath year. Every 7 years, Israel, as an agricultural society, was just supposed to take the year off from farming. They were to leave their land completely untilled so that the land could rest. And God promised, don't worry, I will give you enough crop the year before. And don't worry, there'll be a sufficient crop the year after. I will be your provider. Don't worry when I give you this commandment. Just let the land rest and do no work on it in that agricultural tilling. Every seventh month, there was a special Sabbath, what we call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where sins were atoned for, where sacrifice was given. And every seventh month, this high day of Israel, this special Sabbath, where everyone came and brought their sacrifice and were declared atoned by the priest in Israel. And then every 50th year, the kind of culmination of a 7x7 cycle, was the year of Jubilee, which was a glorious Sabbath. Especially if you were in prison or in debt or in any sort of trouble whatsoever. So in the year of Jubilee, this great and high Sabbath, whatever debts you had were utterly forgiven. Every slave that was owned by indentured servanthood was set free. Every property that you took in a deal because someone else had ultimately indentured themselves or indebted themselves so greatly that you got to take over their farm had to be given back. Generation after generation, can you imagine all of your mistakes, all of your bad dealings, all of the things that you did to defame yourself and your own name and impoverish your family name would be undone on this year of Jubilee. Liberty was ultimately to be proclaimed, freedom over the whole land on this year. But think about also when Jesus came, what sort of things he often did on the Sabbath. And the Bible is trying to teach us the tenor of this day. As you read the Gospels, you'll notice over and over, Jesus keeps doing things on the Sabbath, and you think as a reader, like if you would just knock that off, you could stay out of a lot of trouble. If you could just wait till, you know, Sunday to do that. Wait till Wednesday and no one's going to get on your case, but why are you doing it today and all of a sudden making every enemy that you can make in town? So he heals the sick. The man with the withered hand is made whole. The blind are given sight. The hungry are fed. People's sins are forgiven. All actions that most Pharisees probably would have had no problem with, minus the forgiveness of sins, other than the fact that Jesus was doing them at the wrong time and in the wrong places. Notice the pattern as you look at the whole scope of the Scripture. All the things that were wrong in the world, the Sabbath sets right. All the things that are wrong with the world, the Sabbath sets right. So hear me, please. Poverty is erased through the keeping of Sabbaths, right? All debts are forgiven. Prisoners are set free. Slaves are released. Illness is gone through the ministry of the Lord on the Sabbath day. Even sins are forgiven by Jesus and on the Day of Atonement. Is there a period of time, if you can think of biblical history, that reminds you of? Is there any story that you've read Scripture where you think, all of those things that are to happen on Sabbath, there's a period of time that clearly those will take place? Well, hopefully all of your minds run to the end of the story, right? Where no more tears will be found in people's eyes. There'll be no more death and no more sorrow. There'll be no more sickness, no more pain. Everything that is broken about our lives, when Christ returns and all is made, will completely be made whole. There will be genuine shalom pronounced over the whole world. And holiness will be the name that is placed upon us and the Lamb. It reminds us, the Sabbath day, ultimately, of the new creation. A new world where everything is redone and refreshed and done rightly. We realize that as we talk about it, the Sabbath, in what it was intended to communicate, was more than just saying, have a day off. It was trying to communicate something about your very identity as a human being and the problems that exist, not just in your sinful humanity, but in your humanity in general, a life that is set about working and working and working with no seeming end in sight unless God comes and says, no, there is an end. This is all headed somewhere, and the end is good and glorious and peaceful, which is why, when God's trying to communicate that through the nation of Israel, if everyone's still afflicting their neighbor and doing their work and doing all those things, it ruins the picture. And that is why the law is so severe. All our Sabbath rest, all of our vacations, all of our Lord's days, all in some sense, while they give us some sanity as human beings, some refreshment. In one sense, they're just brutal reminders that this is a world that takes its toll on us, not just because of what we have to do, but because of who we are and what has happened to us even in the fall. Even prior to the fall, the reality that there's something that we must get done. In order to get the kind of rest that we want, that we long for as human beings, the kind of rest that we're reminded of even when we're on vacation and we realize this isn't doing it for me, I still have all the problems I left home with. All of those things remind us is that a vacation isn't sufficient. Even a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday morning, hearing the Word preached and taking the Lord's Supper, as wonderful as those are as refreshers, they are also painful reminders that if something is wrong with the world and we have been yet to be made whole. No, a day off won't do, a vacation won't do. We need something much more severe than that. We need a death and a resurrection. That's the only thing that will do. That's the only thing that will actually solve the longing that is in all of us for some sort of wholeness, some sort of reality that doesn't come with the burdens of this reality. And that is exactly what we get. That is what we have already in Christ. And so our final point this morning is how God did communicate rest to us. How God did communicate rest to us. The Sabbath is special because it commemorates and communicates more than a day. It communicates all of history. It communicates your very purpose as a human being. Even the Jews knew this. This isn't something that we're foisting upon the New Testament. If you read the rabbis of old, they would say, the whole of the world history is like the creation week. There'll be a certain amount of time where all the work of the world will be done, but then Sabbath will come, and that forever. That God was going to interrupt history at one time, and all that was would cease. And everything that we loved about life and everything that we needed to be whole would finally be placed upon the world, and that forever. The Old Testament talks, you'll notice, when it speaks of the end of the world, what does it call it? The day of the Lord. And it's a day that just goes on and on and on once it arrives, much like the day of rest that God entered into in creation. The New Testament talks about God's rest being the seventh day, and your calling as a Christian, your calling as a human being, is to enter that rest. The reason you were made, the goal of your creation, the goal of Adam's creation, was to enter the very rest of God, to join God on the seventh day once your work was done. I mean, think of our first father who was given a commandment to be fruitful, multiply, fill the world, and subdue it all to the glory of God. Had he done that task, history wasn't going to just keep on going. He wasn't going to have to just keep working, ad infinitum, realizing that no death's ever going to come because he's never sinned. You just keep on working week after week after week. No, there was going to be a day in which God ended everything when the goal was accomplished and he rewarded Adam for his labors. And what was the reward? Enter your rest, good and faithful servant. And the rest he would enter was nothing less than the very rest that God was already enjoying. On the seventh day, Adam would enter into the glory of being with God and joining God in his own restoration. God was refreshed, we are told, on the seventh day, and Adam would join God in the sort of refreshing that God enjoys. That is our goal as human beings, but of course, once Adam falls, the idea of that goal ever being accomplished becomes horrifically futile. And then God calls one nation out of the whole world, Israel, and he says, a sign between you and me and of our covenant before the whole, all of the nations, is that you will keep my Sabbath. And you'll show the rest of the world where they're headed, and you will be a special people, and you will know your life through this day. And the problem is, of course, they never kept it. And in fact, they were punished profusely because they couldn't. It was only a further reminder that something is terribly wrong with the world. But you see, it's not just our sin that's destroying us. You know, even as we look at the good things of our life, you know, if you have a job that you love, a calling that you excel at, if there are rewards you get for your labors or comforts that you get in this life, if you've done that long enough, you will realize that none of those things sufficiently fulfill. They never complete the identity that you need. Your life is not enough. There's nothing you can do. There's not a sufficient amount of effort you can put into the world. There's not enough legacy you can leave behind to where one day you can just say, I'm done. I don't need to do anything else. I don't need to earn another cent. I don't need to gain any more respect from anybody else. I've left my legacy. The game is over and I won. We realize the longer we live that life is not enough. Even a good life lived is not enough. What we need is something that will truly bring us rest. And because of the fall, that has only gotten all the more complex. And enter into the story of man that seems like it will never end, and not only never end, but it only gets worse. Enter in a Savior that says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Notice, he doesn't just call, come to me, all of you who know a deep sense of your mortal sins that are, you know, heinous before. Who's tired? And who's weary with this life? Come to me. And I am the only one that can bring rest. I'm the only one that can bring you to the reason you were created. I'm the only one that can get you to enter the place for which you were made in communion with God. Which is why the author of Hebrews says, don't you get it? Our fathers, even the ones that entered the promised land, never really entered rest because they couldn't believe the promises of God. But notice what he says. All of us who have believed presently have already entered rest. And for this morning, all I want you to hear is that because of Jesus Christ, we have already entered the true Sabbath rest of God. Now let that sink in for a moment. Christ himself, just like every other commandment does what when we read it and understand it? It will only condemn you in the state that you're in. And that's no different with the Sabbath command. A lot of times this commandment is taught as if it's the one and only commandment we can actually keep. Here's the rules for the Sabbath, now just go do them. And we act like that's something we can actually do. But we don't understand this commandment until we realize that Christ himself is the Sabbath. If you want rest, it's found in a person, and a person who is also God at the same time. God and man truly are one, and in him our rest is found. He came and lived the life that Adam couldn't live. He lived the life you couldn't live. He lived a life that ultimately, even though it issued forth into death for your sake, ended with resurrection. And what was spoken over his life? Enter, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into your rest. Because this human being did all the work necessary to enter into the very rest of God. And where is he right now? Seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning all things. Notice, it's over for him. He's sitting down. There's no more work to be done. All of his work as a human being is finished. He's the only man that ever made it to that point. And notice what he's saying. If you come to me, I will become Sabbath for you. Isn't that what Paul says when he says, all those who have believed in Christ are right now seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying about your life? Paul's saying, whatever turmoil you're in the midst of, whatever work is draining you, however harassed and harried you feel, however broken your life is, That is only part of the story. By faith, because of believing in Christ, right now, you are seated in God's presence, done as a man. All the work that you needed to accomplish to inherit the rest of God is finished. You're already there in Jesus. And all we're waiting for at this present time is to receive it by sight. All we need now is what? A death and a resurrection. We've received it in Christ, and we will receive it on the last day. God calls all men to enter into His rest, and there's only one way to get there. Either do all the work yourself, finish it, and say, I'm done, and see if God lets you enter into His kingdom, or to look to a man who has done it all and say, I am tired and weary and broken and messy, and I want to find rest in You. And the gospel says that when we do that, that God speaks over our lives the words that He has spoken over the very life of His Son. Enter. Well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into your rest. And we are there even now by faith. Your job can't save you. Your career can't save you. The amount of vacation days you get will never save you. All the leisure you might be able to afford in your retirement will not fit the bill. There's only one way to get there. And it's through Christ, who is our Sabbath and our rest. And we can enter there now by faith. Let us pray.